Now, I'm doing things a little differently tonight. And before I really start, I have a little prologue. I want you to look at verse 9. I'm not going to read it again for reasons that will become apparent to you. I don't actually know whether it is the longest verse in the Bible. I counted it and double-checked it, but you know what it is when you start counting in these numbers. It never comes up the same twice. But I believe it's true to say that there are 90 words, 90 words in this verse. And I thought that it would give me the briefest of opportunities simply to speak about the verses and the chapters that we have in our Bible. There never were chapters and verses in the Bible until the New Testament era. And then it was only affecting the Old Testament. So at the time of the Lord Jesus, there were hardly any verses, and there were very few chapters. Psalm 119 is an exception because it has 8 verses of each letter, so it's obvious how it divides. Certainly, Paul quotes and mentions the second psalm, so in a sense there were chapter headings. And each psalm, of course, we would virtually call a chapter heading. But verses as we know them today first appeared in a Latin Bible of Stephanus in 1440. Not Stephanus, for a Gutenberg Bible of 1440. And it wasn't until 1551 that verses were placed in an English Bible. And then they weren't indented as they are now. They were placed in the margin at the side. And it was not until the Geneva editions of the Bible in 1557 and 1560, the Geneva Bible, which the Puritans used, that both chapters and verses came into common use. And sometimes even in a psalm, you notice that a verse doesn't end a sentence. And this particular verse is a very long one, and maybe we think it could have been subdivided. Now, chapters and verses are not inspired. They have been added for our assistance. And of course, it is so much easier for us to locate things we want to read in the Bible because we have chapter and verse references. Imagine in the time of the Saviour what it was like to have scrolls if you wanted to look up a reference. And you would have to know where it was or ask the scribe in order to open it in the scroll at the right place. So the insertion of verses and chapters, though not inspired, has been an enormous and an immense help to believers down the years. Well, we have this long verse. I'm not sure if it's the longest in the Bible, and I've noticed that in the book of Esther, when it has to do with the posts and the messages sent out, the longest verses usually accompany the description of it. I think they were very proud of their posts and organization and logistics in the days of the Medes and the Persians. Well, now, to go back, that was the prologue. And I'm going also to do something that I don't normally do for this week and next week. I'm giving you three words by which to call to your memory, I trust, the themes of these next two chapters. One is reward. The second is a reversal of things that cannot be reversed. And the third is of retribution. Now that is mainly in chapter 9. So first of all, in the first two verses of chapter 8 and the last three, we have the reward. Now, in all these, I want you to have half an eye on your reward in glory as a believer. The Lord rewards those who are faithful to him. Now, this is an earthly reward in an Old Testament situation, but these things are written for our learning and for our encouragement. And they speak to us of the glorious reward that we shall have in heaven. Now, that day, the day on which the king's enemy was destroyed, the king Ahasuerus gave the house of Haman, the Jews' enemy, unto Esther, the queen. In my father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Well, it was given to Esther, and Esther gave it to Mordecai to be the controller of it. Meanwhile, Esther had declared to the king what Mordecai was unto her. She would undoubtedly have said that he was her cousin. His father and her father were brothers, so they were cousins. But I feel sure that she would have mentioned the sort of upbringing that she had had through Mordecai that caused her, even when she was a queen in those early days, still to obey the principles of Mordecai and to listen to his advice. She had had a very godly education, and she had had the best of men to do it. So the king had a double reason for wishing now to honor Mordecai. He had told and warned of the plot against him, and the king had valued that so much that he'd been warned to the sparing of his life that he wished to honour Mordecai, and did so in the way that Haman described it should be done. But of course what Haman describes is not maybe what the king had in mind. And the king desires now for a still greater reason to honour Mordecai. Not only had he warned of his death, but he had brought up and educated and refined his queen. And it's clear from the way you read the book that he loved his queen. And so, no doubt, he felt that Mordecai being able to give such skills, I don't know if I should put it that way, but so readily to prepare the queen. When you consider all the way she went about approaching the king in the first place, and when we look at what's next going to happen, you see that the skills of diplomacy, which the Queen, obviously under the guidance of the Spirit, possessed, were taught her by Mordecai, under the guidance of the Spirit. That being the case, he understood that he would be good to have as his right-hand man. In the Council of Seven, that he would be the chief one, and that he was the obvious replacement for Haman. It was only a little over 50 years ago that such an honour had been committed to a Jew at such high level of government. And that, of course, had been Daniel over many years. So the king took off the ring, which he had given to Haman, and forced him to give back, no doubt. We're not told how he got it back. But the king took off that ring from Haman and he gave it to Mordecai. That allowed Mordecai to be in his presence whenever he wished. And he clearly is present when the queen, in a few moments, makes her next request. So we see here the reward of Mordecai. And if you look at the end verses, verse 15, you will see that Mordecai went out from the presence of the king. Now, this is one of the things we've been talking about Psalm 91. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. In other words, the one who lives in the secret place of the Most High, when he goes out, is still afforded that protection. And we've got it here again. When Mordecai goes out, it is made known to everybody that he is the king's right-hand man, the king's favourite, the king's senior advisor, and is to be treated as such. It is very significant. It goes, in fact, in the scriptures without saying, doesn't get a mention, but nothing is said about the king insisting that people stood up to reverence him as if he were a god. Never mentioned. And even when he'd been taken round the city and proclaimed by Haman as the king's favourite, he returned to his place at the king's gate very quietly. Haman went away very upset, but Mordecai didn't look then for any great honour. He wasn't puffed up. He exercised a true love towards the Saviour and honoured his God. But his reward, you'll notice halfway through, was a great crown of gold. You remember that Paul, when he fought a good fight, 2 Timothy 4, said, "Hereafter is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, but not to me only, but to all who love the Lord's appearing." So here we get mention of the rewards given to those who are faithful to their calling. Mordecai was faithful to Esther, which he understood to be his calling, to look after her. And he obviously remained faithful in his synagogue among the Jews in Shushan. Otherwise the queen couldn't have said, "Go and gather them all together and fast for me." He was well known. He had done all these things faithfully. Behind the scenes, he didn't look for any praise. Indeed, his not reverencing Haman brought him dissatisfaction from the courtiers. But all this time he had remained faithful in difficult and unnoticed situations on the whole to the Lord. And when things turned out in the providence of the Lord, that Esther became queen, was chosen to be queen, he himself still remained her overseer, watched over her, stayed outside her room sometimes, and was ready to give advice to her, and she kept his. Our faithfulness to the Lord Jesus, whether it be Sunday school teaching, or whether it be bringing up our children in the nurture and honour and favour of the Lord, these things will undoubtedly reap a reward. It is for all those who love the Saviour's appearing. We're still under the old regime, so to speak. But the time will come when the positions will be different. What you notice in the beginning of chapter 8 is that there is a definite lifting of the shadows. There is a definite looking forward to better things ahead. They haven't totally arrived, but there is a certain looking forward to things that lie ahead. And when the Lord Jesus said, "In my house are many mansions, if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you," he is lifting up his servant's heart from the scene where they live, which perhaps not many people notice, and maybe they think that they're not really doing much for the Lord. He is raising up their hearts to think of the glories of eternity, where there'll be no more sorrow, no more sin, no more pain, no more tears. We do need to keep our eyes on these things. And just as it was given publicly to both Queen Esther and to Mordecai to be rewarded on earth, it is that we may be reminded that our reward for faithful service to the Lord Jesus is certain and secure. Well, the next few verses describe the reversing of that which was irreversible. The word reversing or reverse comes twice in the next few verses. First of all, it occurs, if I can just find it quickly, it's verse 5, I knew it was in verse 5, it's a long verse and it's in the middle. And if I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman. And then it comes up again at the end of verse 8, write to the Jews, let it be written in the king's name, sealed with the king's seal, which no man may reverse. 50 years and more previously, we see the same things operating, of course, in the book of Daniel. It was the Medes and Persians in the earliest days of their conquest of the Babylonians. But in verse 12 of chapter 6 of Daniel, the whole verse, long verse, finishes, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. And their culminating argument, when the king tried till the going down of the sun to get out of the lion's den situation, they said, "Know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is that no decree nor statute which the king establisheth may be changed." And of course, earlier in the book of Esther also, we have this situation which is irreversible. Concerning in chapter 1, Vashti, the queen, if it please the king, verse 19 of chapter 1, if it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered. Humanly speaking, on the face of it at least, it seems a ridiculous situation. our church rules, because it's not good to have the foundations, the statutes, constantly under review and constantly being changed, are changed relatively infrequently and require a certain proportion of the church membership to agree to it. But they are not permanent. And to keep things permanently on the statute book, irreversible, is a very difficult thing to do. What does the monarch many years later actually achieve by it? Now, the monarchs of the Medes and Persians were very good for their day. And I wonder if the reason they were not gold like Nebuchadnezzar, but silver, the second best, was because they did not have control of their reign because of the irreversible laws that had been printed and published before them. So here we see in operation the reversing of the irreversible. We'll come to that in a moment. But again, this is to remind us that the Saviour on Calvary came to reverse the irreversible. There is no way that any of us could have got ourselves out of our sin. We wouldn't have wanted to, but for his tender calling and the example of him upon the cross, leading our eyes towards him. Our sin was irreversible. It brought us low. It made our lives forfeit. And there was nothing that we could do about it. But the Saviour, in his great mercy, has solved the irreversible situation. He was made flesh. He was perfectly God. He was perfectly man. He never sinned. He made atonement for the sins of his people, complete and utter on Calvary, once and for all, for those who had gone before, for those who were yet to come, and for those who were contemporary. And that atonement of a perfect man, perfectly God, was able to reverse the fall of Adam, and in ourselves our own personal sin, to reverse the irreversible. And what we see in these next few verses is the device by which this irreversible situation could effectively be reversed. I don't know if it came from Mordecai or whether it came in origin from the Queen. Undoubtedly, Mordecai's influence was on this particular diplomacy. And just how diplomatic it was, we see when we read, for example, verse 3, that she besought the king with tears, but the tears of a woman do to melt the heart of a man, the tears of the queen to melt the heart of her husband, besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman. And then down in verse 5, if it pleased the king, and if I found favour in his sight, and the thing seemed right before the king, and I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman. That is tactful and diplomatic. Because in whose name did they go out? Did not the monarch approve of this? Ultimately, was not Ahasuerus responsible? It was clear the king Darius, over the matter of the den of lions, realized he'd got himself into a hole. But Ahasuerus had gone along with Haman, and very diplomatically and carefully Esther, the queen, is able to not mention the king's part, only mention the wicked devices of Haman. Haman, of course, Haman was the enemy of the Jews. Satan is the enemy of the Jews and of the Gentiles, of the souls of mankind, and he devises all sorts of ways. And we look to our Saviour to reverse the devices of his evil nature. And so it was that the queen was used in the providence of the Lord to put right the things that Haman had done. Notice that it comes in two stages. That up until this chapter, she had declared who the enemy of the Jews was and aroused the wrath of the king, and he had been put to death. But the death sentence against the Jews still stood. And how did they get around it? Well, they laid another law on top of the old one. The old one still stood. It couldn't be reversed. So they laid another one on top of it. It was followed up 2 months later than the original declaration. So there were still 9 months to go to the time when they would have been due to be exterminated. But this law was laid on top. The earlier law couldn't be reversed, and this new law could only contradict, countervail the previous law by virtue of getting the Jews to stand up and fight. The new edict, the new law, went out, but the battle wasn't finished. The Jews would still have on that day to stand up and fight any of those who choose to remain under the old law. Now we read in this chapter, of course, that many didn't. Many became Jews. And many certainly didn't resist on the day. But there was a big death toll that day, which we shall come to in another day. What I want you to understand is here, you see, the irreversible law could only be reversed by a later law. Now, that's not quite the parallel. The irreversible law of our sin, which condemns us, the law under the control of Satan, that could only be reversed by the Lord. But the thing that I wanted to say was it comes in two stages. We still have to fight for our lives, though Calvary has secured the victory. The decree has gone out. The work is finished. That is the work of atonement. But the battle still has to be fought. And doubtless in that battle there will be martyrs. And doubtless there will be casualties. But this story does remind us, I won't go so far as to say that it is a foretelling or a type of Jesus on Calvary, but it certainly reminds us that in dealing with the reversing of the irreversible nature of our sin, as it was with the Jews, they will lose. The opponents, the Medes and the Persians will lose. And they will win, the Jews. But it actually hasn't happened. And the Lord must have given them a sense that they would be victorious because of what follows, which we'll do in a moment. But until it happens, it is in doubt. And while the result that every one of the Lord's elect shall be saved is not in doubt, we ourselves cannot be complacent about our own position until the Lord takes us home. We have the faith to know that the Lord will never let go of us. But as long as we are here, the battle remains still to be fought. So it was written by Mordecai and sealed with the king's seal, that on that very same date, as they were to have been put to death, in verse 11, the king granted the Jews which were in every city to gather themselves together and to stand for their life. I love that expression. And I love it spiritually. When we're assailed by our inbred sins, as well as the external sins of Satan, when temptation comes for our life, giving into temptation leads to other ones. Giving into a relatively small, I'm sure the Lord doesn't devise between the strengths and temptations and the evil of them. But giving into small temptations means that they will become habitual and perhaps lead to later ones. And temptations come in all sorts, the temptations that are inherent in our nature. The temptations which come upon us from without, and whatever they be, we are to stand for our life. And it says here, we're to destroy, to slay, to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them. Well, this is part of the story, and I'll come to that later. But in verse 13, we have the word avenge themselves. The copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, and that the Jews should be ready against that day to avenge themselves on their enemy. Now that really is the theme of the next chapter, but it's where our heading of retribution comes in. Every enemy of Christ shall be dealt with according to their enmity. So in this chapter we have reward, and the reversal of the irreversible, and just a mention of the remuneration. At the end of verse 14, we have the words, and the decree was given at Shushan the palace. There were clearly Jewish communities all through the 127 provinces, and there clearly was a Jewish community in Shushan, and some of them even worked in the palace. Now, may I just refer you back to chapter 3, the last words. The post went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace. And the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city Shushan was perplexed. The capital city was perplexed. And in verse 14, you have this little postscript, don't you, at the end of the verse. And the decree was given at Shushan the palace. The palace of the capital city of an empire that stretched from India to Ethiopia in 127 provinces. Reading that, you get the impression that Shushan as a whole was on the Jewish side. And I think it certainly called me in mind of the passage in Revelation chapter 12. There appeared, do you remember, a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and being with child, she cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. But I'm not going to go through the whole chapter now, but I go to verse 16 or 15. We're talking about the Lord's people scattered after he'd been taken to glory. The serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, as the church, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood. Now, if I may use that ridiculous phrase, the ordinary person in Shushan was appalled at all these going on. And there are many who would not profess to be believers who nevertheless, because of their morality, would have a lot of sympathy with the position if unfairness and illegal things are devised against them, they are imprisoned wrongfully and even martyred. Ordinary people would help where they could. They would seek to be of assistance in the best way that they can. Right? That has been illustrated throughout history. And of course it was illustrated as far as the Jews are concerned in the Last War, when there were those who helped many children and others to escape. They weren't Jews, but humanity called and said they were to escape, help them to escape. Now, humanity, the gospel that we preach to mankind, is not always received. But sometimes we regret it that people are indifferent. But they may not be indifferent when they see unfairness and those sort of things. So it would seem here that whether the Lord chose to use it or not, and he certainly did over the matter of the Jews fasting, but there was sympathy in Shushan. And I think that it's fair to say that there is sympathy often for the church members. Now, there is also the opposite. It amazes me that in Sodom and Gomorrah, but Sodom, that all of the men of the city surrounded the place. I find it a little hard, it doesn't matter whether I find it hard or not, of course, to believe that they were all Sodomites. But they were so caught up in this thing and the culture of their city that they were all involved. Now, I don't think that the Prime Minister, who said it was his great pride that he'd introduced this law of gay marriage, I don't think he wanted himself to indulge in a gay marriage. But the pressure of what went on, and it only went on in Sodom and Gomorrah and perhaps one or two other cities, the pressure of the small group is such that even a prime minister is prepared to be among the Sodomites. Not, of course, literally, as in Sodom, but he's involved with them. He's pleading their case. And it is true in our country today, and doubtless across the world, that there are many who are not LGBT orientated, who are not sodomites, who yet support that work because it's the done thing. It may be only because there's a minority, but because it is the thing of the day and they do not want to be seen to differ, they go along with it. Adam, of course, fell. Because, not because he ate the apple until it was given him by Eve. He could have said, Eve, you were wrong. I'm not going to do it. But he chose to be identified with her. And sometimes it is easy to get identified with the evils that are going on round about us and fall into their condemnation. The opposite of that is the when the world helps the believers. It is not wrong to be helped in that sense that the earth opened up and swallowed up all the things that Satan sent after, which I'm not preaching on now to show you entirely what it means. It is not wrong that the palace of Shushan should have been in favour of the Jews. It is not wrong that people became Jews because of their sympathy with the cause. Well, that really was only in passing. And then we come to verse 16. Well, the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honour. When good men are in authority, it brings great upon the land and upon all the communities. It lifts off the terrible oppressions of injustice. The Jews had light. The Lord is my light and my salvation, says Psalm 27. The Jews had light and gladness, the verse in Isaiah 49 that we looked up in connection with the Acts of the Apostles. But notice what it says as well. Isaiah 49 and verse 6. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Light and salvation go together. The light of the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ brings truth and understanding into the mind, which brings light into the soul instead of the darkness of the depression which sin brings with it. So the Jews had light and gladness and joy. The honour, I suppose, under the Lord's guidance, came from the remainder of their citizens. But they had joy. And they had honour. The situation was beginning to look much brighter, though there was still this dreaded day 9 months ahead that was yet to be gone through. Light, gladness, joy, and honour. And we shall find as we get to the end of the book that after the battle, these are the things that are to be remembered. These are to be the things why they celebrate the Feast of Purim, which indirectly is what this book is about. It's about the sovereignty of God. It's about the power to overrule even the most powerful of the nations. We've seen him overrule in the Golden Nation, Nebuchadnezzar. We see him overrule here in the Silver Nation. But it's always with the kingdoms of this world. So that in every province, in every city, including Shushan, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. Many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. Which leads me to comment in closing. The Jews had joy and gladness and a feast and a good day. but there was still that battle royal in 9 months' time. We still have to fight the battle of our Christian life, to stand for our life. The battle has been won by our royal King of Kings, but we still have to fight it. But just like these Jews, the Christian life is a time of light, gladness, joy, and honour. We have joy and gladness, a feast, and a good day. While we're here on earth, we're not to be glum. We are to rejoice. Let the joy of the Lord be our strength. We shall have the victory. We're going to win. There are signs that the Lord is moving. We therefore shall rejoice and be glad in the Lord that we have the victory. May we all be the sort of believers that emphasize to the world that it's a joyful faith and the prospect of eternity with the forgiveness of our sins meanwhile is full of joy and overflowing. Amen.